All right, we'll go ahead and get started here this morning. I'm really excited about being here today. I've been working very hard this week. It's like I've been preparing three messages instead of my normal one. And so I've got all these pages of notes to try to cram into my head, and I wasn't able to get it all in there. I'm hoping that after lunch I'll have a little bit of time to look over my notes and get ready for the third session, because it was just too much to try to put into my head at one time. But we're looking forward to talking today about self-control, and I'm glad to see that you're here this morning to get the first part of this message, and then we'll continue that in the main service and then have lunch, and then we'll have the final conclusion at the end. And we're going to start kind of looking at it broadly from the way the world looks at self-control, and then we're going to move gradually into what the scriptures have to say and what we as Christians have as unique to us in regards to developing self-control as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. All right, if you'd open up your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. That this study that we're going to be doing all day today, and it's going to be, you know, all together, hopefully 2.5-3 hours worth of material on the subject of self-control, that it comes out of Galatians chapter 5. That when we studied through the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, that we really wanted to get a better grip on the gospel. On what is the gospel? What is the difference between the true gospel and a false gospel? What is the difference between a gospel of grace versus a gospel of works or following after the law? And so, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, you've got a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to just look at that together in opening up this study on self-control together to remind us where this came from and why we're looking more in depth at this one particular fruit of God's Holy Spirit. You see in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So there you see the word law there at the end, and that's been a huge idea in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And that the production of self-control by law is not what God is looking for. But that self-control is able to be produced as a natural growth of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, when we get together and talk about the fruit of self-control in the Holy Spirit, I think that I want to just start off by saying, I'm not here to try to make you become more self-controlled by your own strength, by your own willpower. But that as we go through this study, you're going to find out that the self-control is a process. It's something that we have to continually be working at, but not so much focusing on self-control itself, but focusing on Jesus Christ, focusing on the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, on His promises, His Word, the power of prayer, and that as we do that, we're going to see a steady increase in this area of self-control. But first of all, let's just introduce the idea of self-control. And to do that, I've got a study that is probably the most famous study in the area of self-control. You might not have heard of it if you haven't done a lot of reading in this area of self-control. But in the 1960s, there was a researcher whose name was Walter Mischel. And Walter, he took a bunch of four-year-old children, and he performed what he called the marshmallow test. And the marshmallow test was, he'd take one, you know, large marshmallow, and he'd give it to the four-year-old child, and the child was in this room, you know, this clinical room, by himself or herself. And the researcher, you know, the researcher assistant would tell the child, now, you can eat this marshmallow whenever you want. It's your marshmallow. But if you wait 15 minutes while I'm gone, when I come back, I'll give you a second marshmallow. And so the test was to see how many of the children could wait the full 15 minutes in order to receive the second marshmallow and to exercise that self-control. And I like the fact that he used four-year-old children to do this because, you know, it's a time period where people are known for not having a whole lot of self-control. And so about two-thirds of the children ate the marshmallow. And one-third of the children were able to hold out and exercise self-control and not eat the marshmallow until the researcher came back, and then they got their second marshmallow reward. So this is an exercise in self-control that he did in the 1960s. And then as time passed by, he was interested in following up on the students, kids at the time, that he was doing the research project with. And so he contacted all of those kids and found out about their life, 20, 30 years later. And he found that those young people who were able to exercise self-control at an early age at this point were doing much better as the world evaluates doing well, doing much better in life than the children who did not have the self-control and ate the marshmallow. And in fact, they actually kept records of how long the children waited until they ate the marshmallow. Some of them could last like 12 minutes, and then it's like too long, I just got to eat it. And some of them were like, as soon as the researcher closes the door, like, pop, yeah, that was an easy decision, I'm eating the marshmallow. And so the degree of self-control that the kids exercised had a large correlation with their relationships, their stress levels, the probability of drug abuse later in life. Even SAT scores were affected by that. They found that on average, the children who waited the 15 minutes were 200 points higher in their SAT scores than the kids who only waited 30 seconds. And so that was a rather significant difference, and it was interesting to the researcher, Walter Mischel, and so he continued to research this area of self-control and has become one of the writers on this. And so this test has become famous in philosophical, psychological circles when they're talking about self-control. There's been books, that don't eat the marshmallow yet. And I like the yet, because you do get to eat the marshmallow, just you got to wait. Don't eat it yet. Things like this, so they always have the keep calm and. So if you see keep calm and don't eat the marshmallow, you know what they're talking about. And there's a whole school that has taken on this motto of don't eat the marshmallow. And from the, preschool through kindergarten all the way up through high school, they just have t-shirts and logos, and they're really trying to integrate this self-control, this delayed gratification, into their program and curriculum, and they think that it's really paying off. But that all has to be studied and researched more. So that's just to introduce the importance of self-control as the world defines it. And that's where we are on the outline that I gave to you, the handout. The importance that the world places on self-control, that researchers, clinical psychologists, sociologists, they've called self-control the master virtue, suggesting that the ability to wait, to delay gratification, it plays a critical role in a person's overall psychological adjustment. Now, this is the importance that the world places on self-control. That's different, it's probably different than the emphasis that the scripture is going to lay on self-control, but I'm starting off talking about the emphasis that the world places on it. And this high value for self-control is not something new. This is something that the world has thought about for a long time. If you go back to Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates, they all placed a very high value on this virtue of self-control, but they would often misunderstand it, and they would start to think of self-control in kind of like a Jedi-type sense of not having any attachments, this kind of stoicism that you really don't have any strong desires, and therefore that's called self-control. The person who has self-control, biblically, might have strong desires, but he's got good strong desires. And so that's different from the way that the world sometimes pursues this idea of self-control. And then the world thinks that it's very, very valuable. In fact, one researcher in this area, Roy Baumeister, said, almost every problem people and society deal with has a lot to do with the failure of self-control. So when, people are looking at the world and its problems and people's problems, they say, if they just had self-control, then all of this would get fixed. From drug abuse to depression and anxiety to, marital problems and divorce to murder and all these different problems in society, they come out of this lack of self-control. Some more interesting study, and this was done by a researcher named Angela Duckworth, and she is a professor of psychology in the University of Pennsylvania. But before she became a professor of psychology, she was a high school math teacher. And she decided that, here's her quote, "For the most part, it was an incredibly frustrating experience. I gradually became convinced that trying to teach a teenager algebra when they don't have self-control is a pretty futile exercise." And so I do feel sorry for school teachers who are trying to teach children who don't have self-control and are not getting taught self-control, it's rather difficult task. It's monumentally difficult. And so she retired from her high school math teaching and became a psychologist, and she wanted to study this area of self-control. So she did similar tests to the marshmallow test, but she did it with eighth graders. And she gave them the choice of having $1 right away or $2 next week. So, you know, $1 now, $2 next week. And that whether they were able to wait and to exercise self-control was a far better predictor as a result of her research in showing what their academic performance was like or what it would be like than IQ. She decided that intelligence was important, but that it wasn't nearly as important as self-control. Other Christians also look at this and agree with a lot of these ideas and things that the world is placing on the importance of self-control. And that's where we're going to be moving next, is to look at the importance that the Bible places on self-control. But before we do that, I've got a quote from John MacArthur. And John MacArthur said, "People who have the ability to concentrate, focus on their goals, and consistently stay within their priorities," it's all describing self-control, he's got an article on it, "they tend to succeed." And so, in all areas of life, self-control is very beneficial and very helpful. The Bible does not list self-control as the chief virtue. If you're still there in Galatians chapter 5, look at the list again. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the fact that love comes first in the list is not coincidental or accidental. That the Apostle Paul puts love first because Jesus Christ put love first. And the Apostle Paul consistently puts love first, talking about the goal of our instruction is love. That it's the master virtue in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now exist faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So we know that self-control is not the master virtue, but that it is an important virtue, and it's one of the ways that you are able to produce love. That if you don't have self-control, then you're not going to have the ability to do what's best for others, because you're always going to be seeking to gratify your own desires. And your own desires are often very contrary to what is best for others. So that's why self-control is such an important element in reaching the goal that Christ has set out for us, that we would love one another the way that Christ has loved us. If you don't have self-control, you're going to not fulfill that command to love one another the way that Christ has loved us. So it's a means to an end in the Scriptures. Self-control is not the end, but it is the means to the end. And we love having the Scriptures that not only tell us where we're going, but they tell us how to get there. And the world gets wrong on both points. They don't have the right goal, they don't know where they're going, and then they don't know how to get there. So here we're talking about, in the first lesson this morning, as we're defining self-control, opening up, just looking at the importance of self-control in the Scriptures. And you'll see on your handout that self-control is mentioned a lot in the Bible, and there's a couple of different words that the Bible uses for it in the New Testament, and when you pile those together, you find that it's not the most important thing in the New Testament, but it's not the least important thing in the New Testament either. It's talked about quite a bit, especially in the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, because Timothy and Titus were pastors. And so they're written to pastors on how to pastor, how to shepherd. That's why we call them the pastoral epistles. And in those pastoral epistles that were written, some of the last letters that Paul wrote, this idea of self-control became very much a part of his writing. And so it's interesting watching somebody and see, you know, Galatians being one of Paul's earliest letters, self-control is mentioned once. But then when you come to the pastoral epistles later in his life, it's mentioned over and over and over again. You see some of the references that I've given you there from the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 2:15, 1 Timothy 2:9, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8, Titus 2:2 through 6. It's mentioned it several times in there, and also verse 12. And just take note that 1 Timothy 3:2 lists it as an elder qualification. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. This idea of self-control is one that is a requirement for elders, but it's one that is to be modeled by all Christians. But to be an elder, you have to have it. You have to have that maturity in Jesus Christ that's marked by self-control. Come with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. As I said earlier, this is one of Paul's pastoral epistles, a pastoral letter. And Titus was one of the helpers of the Apostle Paul in ministry. We don't hear as much about him as Timothy, but he was very involved with Paul's missionary journeys and would be sent by Paul to different churches to help out where there was need, where the Apostle Paul couldn't be everywhere at one time. He would have these young men who would help him in his ministry in various ways. And so here in this letter, Paul has sent Titus to Crete, the island of Crete, there in the Mediterranean, in order to help the churches establish elders and to get self-control, as that was something that was lacking in this island. In fact, you find early in the letter, in chapter 1, that there's a saying in verse 12 that one of their own poets had written, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That lazy glutton reputation that the Cretans had in the ancient world was one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul mentions self-control time and time again here in the list of virtues as he's writing to Paul, who's ministering to these islanders in Crete. So in Titus chapter 2, why don't we just read verses 2 through 6 with me? "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." So in the list for the older men, in the older women who are teaching the younger women, and in the list for the younger men, this word for self-controlled appears 3 times, covering all those groups together. And then you come down to verse 12, and I really wanted to get here. Verses 11 and 12 here in Titus chapter 2 are some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. And if you're looking for verses to share the gospel with people, these are great verses to use. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And it goes on with a beautiful forward look to the coming of Jesus Christ and a description of the redemption in verse 14. So, wonderful verses there in Titus 2, 11 through 14. And you want to notice that it's the grace of God that instructs us, it teaches us, in order to live lives that are self-controlled. And that we have resources in the grace of God, in Jesus Christ, for self-control that the world doesn't have. And that's a wonderful gift of Christ to the church that we'll be spending all day looking into. Now, also I want you to come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're still talking about the importance of self-control, and I want to look at 7 or 8 verses here in Ephesians chapter 4 that will really illustrate how self-control is tied into all of the commands in Scripture. Because when you come to the New Testament letters and Paul says, "Don't do this, instead do this," which he does a lot of if you've read the letters, well, in order to not do something and to do something else, that requires self-control. So I want you to listen to these verses that I'm going to read in Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32, and think about them in the context of self-control. How not doing this and doing this requires that self-control that comes from God's Holy Spirit. I'll start in verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who has need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." All of these things require self-control, that we have natural desires, natural tendencies that are going to be doing the things that it says not to do. That we have that instant anger sometimes that comes up. and that we have to exercise self-control to not respond in an angry way, to not let that anger fester in our hearts overnight, but to deal with it in our spirits, in our minds. Therefore, to act in a different way, in a way that is compassionate, kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. So that self-control is something that here you see in these verses applies to all areas of life, from our marriages to our study and our work to our prayer times to our fellowship with one another, father to son, daughter to mother. In every relationship and every activity, self-control is really important and key to success, not in the world's eyes, but in God's understanding of what it means to live a blessed life and to be wise. So let's go ahead and move on to the next part here in our first lesson, and that is the terminology. We're going to first look at defining self-control as the world defines it, and then we're going to see if the biblical definition of self-control is any different, and look at some of the words that the Bible uses when it's trying to convey this idea of self-control. So on your outline, part 2, lesson 1, Roman numeral 2, defining self-control. We're going to look at the world's terminology, and the definition for self-control that I liked the best when I looked at several different dictionaries was this one. Restraint exercised over one's own impulses, emotions, or desires. That you have impulses that are kind of automatic. They just kind of happen. You see something and you respond inside your brain. That's an impulse. Emotions, that has very much a similar idea of the impulse. Impulse focuses more on the action that is going to come out of your thinking, whereas emotions has more to do with the feelings that are involved with your thinking, and then the desires. And that impulses, emotions, and desires are things that have to be restrained. They have to be restrained for several reasons. One of which, the most important, is that we are sinful, that we are fallen. And so therefore, many of our impulses, emotions, and desires are not holy, they're not good, and therefore they need to be restrained. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about self-control. I put up here some of the synonyms for self-control in the dictionary also. Continence is a word that's not used very much anymore, kind of an old-fashioned word for self-control. You see restraint, which was used in the definition. And then all the self, self-discipline, self-government, self-mastery, and willpower. And so we hear a lot about willpower, and that has to do with this area of self-control. It was maybe 2 years ago that I did a sermon on Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. And when you're talking about resolve, that has a lot to do with this also. I didn't put resolution up there as one of the synonyms. But when you're talking about resolve, you're talking about willpower, that I've pulled a lot from that previous sermon on being a resolute Christian, on being a gritty Christian, and put them in this material as well on self-control. So we'll be reviewing some of that this today as well. Let's talk about some of the related words. I've got a list there. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. A lot of related words. And the first one is that idea of feelings or emotions. And that's there in the definition for self-control, the emotions. Now, this is something that the world uses a lot in their terminology. If you watch, you know, Oprah, or if you watch Dr. Phil, or if you watch Joel Osteen, or anybody who's popular on television and talking about how to live a better life, they're going to use this word emotion a lot when they're trying to talk about things that need to be restrained, things that need to be controlled. Joel Osteen, I listened to one of his messages on self-control, and he talked a lot about these emotions that have to be controlled. Also, an author who's not a believer, who has written on this subject of self-control, who's a researcher at a university, Kelly McGonigal, she uses the phrase controlling emotions when she's talking about the importance of not acting out those things and instead exercising self-control through self-awareness and maintaining actions that are in line with your long-term goals and talking about willpower. So this idea of emotions and powerful emotions, controlling emotions, is one that the world uses a lot when they're talking about this area of self-control. And I want you to be aware of the world's terminology because it's not always the same as what we read in the Scripture. And so sometimes we think, well, the Bible doesn't talk about emotions. The Bible does talk about emotions. We just don't use that word emotions when we're translating. And we'll talk about some of the words that the Bible uses instead when we get to the next part in our outline, the biblical terminology. The Bible does talk a lot about what the world means when it talks about emotions and feelings. Secondly, on the list there, you see impulses. An impulsive person is generally thought to be not very smart. That we're trying to train kids to not be so impulsive. And the impulsive child is the one that is the hardest to educate, the hardest to work with, the hardest to be around. And so, in general, most people recognize that impulsivity has major drawbacks, and that what we're trying to do is to reduce impulsivity and to create more self-control. So that impulsiveness is something that the world uses when they're talking about the negative side of self-control as well. And then let's talk about the third point about desires and the idea of indulging desires. Found this. It's a decal that you can put on your wall. And I wouldn't recommend it. The Bible does not encourage a lot of indulgence. Now, there are parts of Scripture where it tells us that we're supposed to enjoy life. We're supposed to give thanks for everything. It's sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. But in general, the Bible talks more about the importance of controlling desires rather than indulging desires. And so we want to kind of avoid some of the libertinism, some of the excesses that are in the world where people just say, you know, life is sweet. You might as well enjoy it. Nobody's going to judge me for anything. That's not a biblical attitude towards this. And so that's where you see the word indulge used in a positive way, but not in a way that we would necessarily always want to get on board with. And I put this picture up here also to show that, you know, sometimes animals can have more self-control than people. And you can train this animal to increase his self-control. That when we look at an impulsive child, we don't say, well, they're just impulsive. They're always going to be impulsive. No, but if you can train a dog to not be impulsive and to exercise self-control and to wait for extra reward, then, you know, we should be able to be taught as well. We should be more intelligent than dogs. Our prefrontal cortex is much bigger than theirs. Desire, if you want to know what a desire is, I kind of found this definition that made me think some. Desire is an affection. We've talked about affections before. Affections are what you are attracted to or what you are repulsed by. And so affections are a big part of our will. The things that we are attracted to are the things that we're going to move towards, and that's part of our will. So desire is an affection. It's a motivator towards a certain object or person or activity that is associated with pleasure or benefit or relief from displeasure. And so desires have a large variety in their strength and duration. And you always have all kinds of desires going on inside of you. And some of them are really strong. Some of them are really weak. Some of them stick around for a really long time. And some of them are gone just like that. The desires have a wide variety of intensity and duration. And they did a study on desires. Of course, they like to study everything. So they had people report in their real-world settings, their everyday life, whenever they felt a desire. You know, and this is kind of hard to do because, like I said, we're all feeling all kinds of desires all the time. So that anyway, they tried to be self-aware and report their desires, and they collected that and analyzed it. So they had 7,800 reports of desires, and the most common and strongly experienced desires were like eating and drinking and sleeping. Those were the most common desires. Those were the strongest desires that people reported and ranked. And so that is going to be one of the things that we'll be talking about. And the Bible does talk about eating and sleeping and drinking. But we find that actually other things the Bible considers to be more important in the amount of time it spends addressing them and the self-control that is needed there. But the idea of having these desires is just something to be aware of when we're talking about self-control. And then another term that I want us to think about when we're exploring the definition of self-control is the word addiction. The Bible does not use the word addiction, or at least our translations of the Bible don't use the word addiction. It's an English word. The Bible is written in Greek. But the word that would most correspond with the word addiction in the Scriptures is slavery, mastery. That when something has control of you, mastery over you, then you are addicted. And so, again, people will say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about addiction, so, you know, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it. Like, no, the Bible does talk about the same idea that we're talking about when we talk about addiction. that idea of being mastered by something, of having a desire that is so strong that we feel like we can't resist it. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about addiction. Now, notice that I said we feel like we can't resist it. And that's important because we can see from common sense and we can learn from Scripture that these desires, no matter how strong they are, they can be resisted, and that we are responsible to resist evil desires no matter how much we feel like we cannot. That is actually a lie from Satan when he tries to tell you that you can't. Now, you can't become righteous and holy in yourself, but you can through God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, the fifth term, E, on your list, is delayed gratification. And we've already talked some about delayed gratification. That's the big idea with the marshmallow test. That's the big idea with the eighth graders and the dollar or the $2, is can they wait for a greater reward rather than taking the immediate reward that is right in front of them? This idea of delayed gratification is a huge concept in the study of self-control, and it comes in very important in Scripture. When we get to the end of our lessons this morning, this is really where we're going to land with a lot of Scripture, a lot of emphasis on what the Bible says about delaying gratification, and it's much greater than anything the world has when it talks about delaying gratification. The reward that is there for believers is much greater, although the delay is also much greater, and that's what makes it so hard for us. A person's ability to delay gratification relates to patience, impulse control, self-control, willpower, all of which are involved in self-regulation. All right, then F is procrastination. This ties in a lot with delayed gratification, because when you're procrastinating, it's kind of the opposite of delayed gratification. In delayed gratification, you're saying, well, I'm not going to do something that I like now because then I'm going to get something better later. Procrastination is the opposite. I'm not going to do something that I dislike now, even though I know I'll regret it later. And so it's both giving in, they're both ways of giving in to present pleasure instead of doing what is best in the long run. Procrastination is the flip side of delayed gratification. Behavioral disorders, I put this one on the list just because I wanted to make you aware again that when the world is talking about behavioral disorders, again, they're intruding on the sphere of God's Word, and they're making amoral, non-moral terminology to replace the biblical worldview of human morality. A behavioral disorder is a non-moral way of describing folly. That when the Bible talks about foolishness, that's what the world means when they're talking about behavioral disorders. And they're talking about the same things: abusing drugs, being disobedient to authorities, being lazy, all these types of things that fall into this: anxiety, depression, obsessive compulsive disorder, ADHD, all of these behavioral disorders that they try to paint in a non-moral setting are really what the Bible talks about in a moral context. And it's the same behavior, it's the same problem, just looked at it from a different worldview. And then I also put grit on the list, because this was something that we talked about when we were looking at Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, and I encourage you to be a grittier Christian, somebody who is able to persevere through problems and trials in order to get to the goal of what God has put out before you, somebody that doesn't give up at the first sign of opposition, but who is able to work through that and to have success in what God lays before us. That grittiness, perseverance and passion for long-term goals, it's a good definition. And then the last term that I put on there, and this one only relates loosely, but I wanted to just discuss it briefly with you, is the idea of free will. And when you're exercising self-control, you're self-regulating. You're saying, okay, I have a desire to do this, but I'm not going to do it because I have a greater desire to do this. That ability to self-regulate is what a lot of people will misterm free will. When people say, well, people have free will, what they're saying is, well, people have the choice to self-regulate. They can choose not to do something because they have a greater desire for something else. But that's confusing, and the reason I bring this out for you as an aside here is because when the Scripture teaches about human will, it really uses the idea of slavery and bondage, that we are not free in the sense of we are not right, we are not good, that we are enslaved to sin and that our wills are slaves to sin. So that the unbeliever who says, well, I'm not going to cheat on my taxes because I don't want to go to jail. Or I'm not going to cheat on my wife because I don't want all the problems that come from a divorce. That person is exercising self-control, they're regulating their behavior, but that doesn't mean that they have free will in the ultimate sense of free will. They're still bound by their sin. It's still their own selfish desires that are driving them rather than their love for God, and that you're not really free unless you're free from sin. So when the Bible talks about free will, it means free from sin. And when the world talks about free will, it just means that you're self-regulating and that you're responsible for the choices that you make. But different ways that the world and the Bible will talk about the same words. So we don't want to think just in words, but we want to think in ideas. That's why I try to communicate the ideas behind the words so that you can translate from the Scripture into your own life and in helping other people to do that as well. Well, in the time that we have left, let's take a look at the biblical terminology then in self-control. And I read to you from Titus chapter 2 and all of the uses of self-control there. And that's actually the second Greek word that I have listed. Let's start with the English word like it is on the outline. The English word for self-control, I like John MacArthur's definition. I quoted John earlier. He says in the same article, self-control is the ability to regulate one's conduct by principle and sound judgment rather than by impulse, desire, or social custom. Here you see a very similar definition to what we had earlier, that this restraint over your impulses, emotions, and desires, that John adds a little bit more biblical thought to that definition by saying that you're regulating or restraining your conduct by principle and sound judgment. So there he throws in that the regulation is done by principles and sound judgment, and that you're not following your impulses, emotions, and desires, which he says impulses, desires, or social custom. And I like that he makes a difference between social custom and sound judgment and principle. That's something that the world doesn't do. The world thinks, well, social custom is sound judgment, but the Bible knows that social custom is not the same as sound judgment. So it's good to have a little biblical definition there, or a more biblical definition there from John MacArthur. And then let's take a look at the Greek words. There's two that are major when we're talking about the biblical terminology for self-control in the New Testament. One is egkrateia. Krat means power or control. Like a democrat is somebody who believes that the people have the power, have the control in making the laws and determining the direction of the society. And we're a democracy, that we're a people, a government of the people, for the people, by the people. So that word krat, you can see in there, it has to do with power, it has to do with authority. And so when the Bible's talking about self-control, it's using this Greek word that says that it's something that comes from having authority, and it has to do with authority over your own mind, your own actions, your own will. The opposite of egkrateia in the New Testament is akrasia, and it's still got the kra in there, and the a means a negative, like an atheist doesn't believe in God. So the akrasia is a lack of self-control, not having control. And that's used in 1 Corinthians 7:5 when it's translated as a lack of self-control. You have the single word akrasia. The word egkrateia is used a number of times. 1 Corinthians 7:9 and 9:25 are good examples. Hopefully we'll have time to look at 1 Corinthians 9:25 later in our study. I was thinking about doing it now, but we'll just move on here. Secondly, the other major word that's used in the New Testament to translate as self-control is the word sophrosune. And sophrosune was a near synonym to the word. Plato used it almost synonymously. Aristotle, in his writings, made a little differentiation between enkrateia or egkrateia and sophrosune. Aristotle said that the person who has egkrateia has strong desires that he's able to suppress. So that is more in line with the definition of self-control that we've been using this morning. But that he who has sophrosune has elevated himself above even having such desires. So again, this is kind of that elimination of desire that some philosophers go towards, instead of recognizing that good desires can grow very strong from God. Sophrosune is the word that is used in the pastoral epistles when we have self-control, as we read earlier. Other translations will say sensible. The New American Standard, if you're most familiar with that, uses the word sensible to translate this word. So sensible is a near synonym for self-control as well. You're making sensible choices. When you say, well, I'm not going to take the chocolate shake, I'm going to drink the milk instead, or I'm not going to eat the potato chips, but I'm going to have the carrot snack instead. That's making a sober judgment. It's making a sensible judgment. So when the Bible talks about sobriety and sensibleness, that has a lot to do with this area of self-control as well. The King James and the New King James use the word temperate to translate self-control, or sophrosune. And that idea of temperance, sometimes we associate with abstinence from alcohol because we think of the temperance movement. But really, temperance is a much broader term than that, and it has to do with self-restraint in general and not using something excessively or beyond what it was meant for. That temperance is what is used in older translations for sophrosune, which is translated as self-control in the ESV. Now, when you look at the Hebrew words for self-control, you find that there's a lot of them. That there's a number of Hebrew words that have the idea of control, restrain, refrain, to turn back, and that all of these are used in different contexts to give us this idea of self-control. One of my favorites is in Genesis 43 and 45. Anybody remember what was happening in Genesis 43 and 45? Joseph was before his brothers. Very good. And that he was a very emotional time for Joseph. He hadn't seen his brothers for years. He went into a private room and wept. And then he came out and he controlled himself. And he ate with them. And that self-control that he had to have over his emotions is talked about there in Genesis 43, verse 31. Genesis 43, 31, where Joseph controls himself. And the word there is afak. Has to do with control and restraint. But there's other words like mashal, which is a very common word in the Old Testament for ruling, having authority. And that one's used in Proverbs 16:32. And I like Proverbs a lot. I think we'll be looking at a number of them this morning. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. That when I was young, I was still growing, and I am still growing, but I could look back and see how much I needed to grow when I was young in this area of self-control and controlling my spirit, and especially in not getting angry. Have you ever heard of younger brother syndrome? Younger brother syndrome is where you have a short temper because your brother's always picking on you and making your temper short, seeing if he can get you angry or upset or scared or whatever. And so I had younger brother syndrome, and I had to come to Proverbs to learn how to control that. And when I found out that in God's perspective, that being slow to anger was better than capturing a city, and when you're thinking about being a mighty man of valor, that capturing a city is a pretty big deal. It's like, wow, you're awesome. And so God says, well, even better than that is being able to have control over your own spirit. Other people can't push your buttons and get you to do things, but that you're actually in control of your own responses, and your brother can't push your buttons. So that was a verse that helped me out a lot, and it still does. It's that word mashal, to rule, to have authority, to command. And it's, in this context, having command of your own spirit, your own emotions, your own impulses, your own actions. Other verbs that are used in Proverbs 25:28, you have another word for control or restraint. In Proverbs 10:19, you've got another word for refraining or restraining. And one that I find really interesting, maybe we'll take a moment just to look at it together, is Psalm 78, verse 38. Go back to Psalm 78, 38. I was listening to different preachers on the subject of self-control, some good and some not as good. And one of the ones that I liked, he asked this question, does God exercise self-control? And I thought, wow, that's an interesting question. And he had a hard time coming up with the answer, so he wrote to some biblical theologians that he respected and asked them the question, does God exercise self-control? So I'll give you a moment to just say, I don't know. Does he? Well, look at Psalm 78, verse 38. I wasn't fully satisfied with the answers that he got back and gave on this question, so I did a little bit more thinking and reading on it myself. And this verse is one that really spoke to me on this subject. He said, the psalmist says, yet he, that's God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity, and did not destroy them. he restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. Now, every emotion, every impulse that God has is righteous. It's good. And yet, even within God's own spirit, within his own perfection, he exercises self-restraint. He exercises self-control. He could give full vent to his anger whenever somebody sinned against his holiness. And that would be right. There would be nothing wrong with that. It'd be fine for God to do that. But he chooses not to. He chooses to control his anger in order to show compassion. And that's a marvelous thing about the character and nature of God. Now, philosophers and theologians could argue about whether or not this is just anthropomorphic language and, you know, how exactly the nature of God is in his own person and his unchangeableness and aseity and all of that. But for my thinking, the scripture does mention a lot of times in simple words that God restrained his anger. He held back. He controlled himself in a manner of speaking. So the upshot is two major Greek words that the Bible uses, one that is more specifically self-control and one which is a near synonym, sophrosune, and then lots of different Hebrew words that are used to convey this idea. There wasn't one word that they had that covered this idea of self-control, but it was metaphorically talked about in a lot of different ways. And then also a few other things to talk about biblical terminology besides the word self-control itself. Come back to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll end with a couple of words here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. That the world uses this idea of desires, and the Bible also talks about desires. Now, the Bible also, translated very often into English, uses the word lusts. The world really just uses the word lust these days for sexual lust, but the Bible, in historical context, because we carry over a lot of the historical meaning into our translations, there's a lot of tradition there in English translations, that they originally, back some time ago, that the word lust referred to desires in general and didn't have the specific reference that it does now. But in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, I want you to see here that in the context of self-control being a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 23, that you've got this discussion of desires in verses 16 and 17. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So this internal war, it's what we talked about when we were looking at Galatians 5, 16 and 17, how to win the war within. And this is where we're going to end, but it's good to end here in this first session with a preview of where we're going for the day, that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is at work in us to produce God's desires, God's intentions, God's impulses. And that if we keep in step with the Holy Spirit, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, if we're looking to Him to say, what do I feel like doing, but what does God want me to do? If we continually have that mindset of following the Spirit that is within us, that God has given to us, then we will have self-control. We will have victory. That you're not trying to get rid of the desires of the flesh as much as you are trying to overcome them by greater desires for something good. And when you have a greater desire for what is good and you walk by the Spirit, that's going to weaken and kill these fleshly desires. And vice versa. The more you walk in fleshly desires, the more that weakens and kills the godly desires that God is working through His Word and through faith in Jesus Christ.